Well, here we are in this final section of Haggai. We just have these final four verses. And I hope that your affections for the Lord and your trust in His Word have been enriched these last few weeks through this short little book. It has certainly been a real treasure and joy for me to hear from His Word with you. So in junior high and high school, I lived in a city called Arlington, Texas. It's in the Dallas-Fort Worth area of the state. It's a pretty big city. The Cowboys Stadium, Texas Rangers Stadiums, they're both in Arlington. But the thing that I remember was Six Flags, theme park, Six Flags over Texas. I mean, there were at least a few summers or a few years that our family got season passes and we'd go throughout the year. Now, of course, as a kid, the appeal for me was the roller coasters. But there was also shows you could go see, which, I mean, I didn't care all that much about. But there was one that I really remember very clearly. It was the Batman stunt show, and I have a super clear memory of it. And I probably saw it two or three times, and it only ran, I looked it up, it only ran from 1992 to 1994. So I was like, I was a really cool kid in some baggy jorts and a windbreaker and like a chili bowl haircut, thinking I was like the baddest kid in town going to see Batman. But I remember this. The show was big. It was in an outdoor like arena. And a little ways into the show, they would ask for a volunteer. And probably like every other 10-year-old Batman fan in the audience, I would just jump up and wave my hand like a crazy person trying to participate in the show. And the first time I saw it, I remember the guy who got chosen, I remember when he appeared in the show, he falls off like a two-story building, you know, onto a big air cushion. And I thought, I could do that. That's not hard. So later, another visit, we go to the show again. I'm ready. I've already thought through my fall. I'm ready to be a part of the Batman stunt show. You know, this will probably be my big break into the industry. The rest becomes entertainment history. No big deal. So the show starts, and they ask for a volunteer. And I almost like float out of my seat. I'm so ready. I raise my hand. But they didn't call on me. They chose another guy. They chose the same guy as last time. And I remember it very distinctly because he said his name exactly the same way. He said Ray Jones. His first name, last name. And like, boom, like the explosion. Have y'all seen that explosion gif? My brain just opened up to a new level of reality. He wasn't a volunteer. He's part of the show. And I just remember being like, I've been betrayed, you know. But I, like, this realization, I really, like, grew. I got a brain wrinkle or something. And that was, it was a really pivotal moment as a kid. And that's probably why it stuck with me. And, you know, as I think about that, obviously, the whole thing was to draw the audience in. It was to make the audience feel like they were involved when actually they weren't. And, I mean, come on, they're not going to let some untrained kid, a 10-year-old, fall off a building. The goal was to draw the audience in, but make sure everyone's safe. So their selection had to accomplish that goal. They wanted it to be entertaining. They wanted energetic participation. They wanted to keep everyone safe. And they wanted people to keep coming back to the theme park. So their request for a volunteer was an illusion of involvement, but their selection was still intended to accomplish their purposes. Now, we've seen in Haggai something that is similar to that in one way and very different from that in another way. God's choice to invite His people into His kingdom's work is not an illusion. It is the opposite of an illusion. It's actually the very stuff of history. So God invites His people in to participate, and He really invites them in. The temple really was rebuilt. That's a historical fact. But in a way that's similar to that story I just shared, God invites people in to accomplish His purposes. So he as He invites them in, He accomplishes all that He sets out to do through those appointed means. So we have a short passage today, just four verses. And because this book is short, we have the benefit of spending a portion of time briefly at the end of our time together looking back over the whole. So the sermon will feel like a final chapter and then like an epilogue. The first portion, of course, we're going to address these final four verses. And the second portion, we'll just look briefly over some of the major themes that run through the whole book so we can walk away going, here's what we got from Haggai. But the main point of our message this morning is this. The Lord of armies fulfills his promises to and accomplishes his purposes through his chosen people. Do you see that? The Lord of armies fulfills his promises to and accomplishes his purposes through his chosen people. And we have just two points in this first part of the sermon, which is these last four verses. Number one, the Lord of armies will overthrow the powers that oppose him. And number two, the Lord of armies is true to his promises. In the second half, the little epilogue of the sermon, I'll share with you some kind of headings, some themes that will guide our look back over the whole book. But I'm going to save those until that point. Don't worry about them. They'll be up there. But let's ask the Lord now to shape us through his word as we ask every week. God, we desire to be faithful to you and ask that you would, by your spirit and word, transform us, that we'd be more like Jesus Christ, more into the Christians you would have us be, that we might joyfully flourish in all your kingdom's work in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, look at verses 20 through 22. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and destroy the power of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overturn chariots and their riders. Horses and their riders will fall, each by his brother's sword. Now, okay, so look at that. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day. This final message was delivered on the same day as the last message we heard. Remember last week, the Lord directs the people to ask questions of the priests. He says, ask them questions about holiness and uncleanness. Well, this final oracle comes to Haggai on the same day, but this time it's directed to the governor. Now, if you think back to the very first message, you'll remember that it addressed Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel the governor. And remember, we said that's important. It spoke, the Lord delivered his message to the primary religious representative and the primary government representative of the people. So in one sense, what we saw God doing was reconstituting this people, these returned exiles. He's saying, no, you are a people, you are my people. And so as he takes these two heads, government and priesthood, he's saying, you are a people. Now, on this last day in the book of Haggai, the Lord delivers two messages. He delivers one to the priests. We studied that last week. He delivers one to the governor. We're studying that today. So these two final messages together, they match the first message, that first oracle. So they both kind of act like bookends. They kind of connect this whole narrative where he is speaking to this reconstituted, returned people. So he's calling them, like we talked about last week, to return to him completely. They must return to him in their social and civic life, and they must also return to him in their spiritual and religious practice. You see that in who he's addressing. But for the people of God, you know, those two are never separated, right? A rightly ordered and God-ordered or God-honoring social and civic life that flows naturally from a sincere and rightly ordered spiritual relationship, right, from him, right? So that internal relationship with the Lord extends out from us into social and civic life. Now, this passage is dense with connections to earlier points in Old Testament history. So we're gonna unpack those a little bit so that we can understand what really is being said here. Point number one, the Lord of armies will overthrow the powers that oppose him. So in the previous passage, the Lord asked these very pointed questions. In this message, he makes promises and prophetic declarations. So this time he's speaking through these proclamations and declarations. And the language he uses would have caught the attention of the first listeners, and it should catch ours too. Now, we've seen this before, shaking the heavens and the earth. And, you know, Haggai has already used that language. But remember, most significantly, it recounts this, I mean, just incredibly pivotal moment in history at Mount Sinai. This is when the Lord descended upon the mountain to deliver the law to the people through Moses, and the whole mountain trembled. And, you know, the earth shaking at the Creator's voice is a motif we see all throughout Scripture. And what this gives evidence to is that this, what's happening, is of cosmic significance. It affects all of creation. The Psalms talk about his voice shattering the cedars of Lebanon. Isaiah 13 and Joel 3, they talk about the earth quaking or shaking when the Lord speaks. Now, so you see that connection. When they hear these words, they feel that connection. It's not the only phrase. God talks of overturning and destroying. Other translations use words like overthrowing or shattering. Now, that's going to bring to mind, in their history, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 19, the Lord overthrew or demolished those cities. Now, if you recall, all throughout this short book, the Lord has continually been calling the people's attention to himself, reminding them who he is. So these little connections, these words that we're kind of grabbing and trying to kind of open up, he's doing the same thing here, okay? What he's saying is, remember when your people were enslaved to Egypt? It was I. It's me. It was I who rescued them from captivity. Don't you recall that it was I who overthrew Egypt? All of their might, all of their strength, that empire that you thought was unshakable, that empire that other nations tremble before because of their mighty cavalry and their horse-mounted warriors and their chariots. He says, I overturned them, and I delivered you, my chosen people, from slavery. So the horses and riders, they'll fall. This is God's work. I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you said, but let me continue. But look at the end of verse 22. It says, is this a picture of Israel engaged in warfare? Well, no. Look at the end of 22. Each will fall by his brother's sword. Now, these royal thrones, these nations, and these kingdoms, okay, they'll fall by their own swords. And that's a common motif throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament. This is the way the Lord fights on behalf of his people. In Judges 7 and in 1 Samuel 14, the armies of Israel are arrayed in battle, and they're ready to be engaged with a foreign army. And in both of these events, the Lord sends the opposing army into utter chaos and confusion such that they destroy themselves from within. Now, okay, take that for just a second. Let's pause and let's step back. This picture of an opposing army destroying itself from within, really, it's a clear picture of sin's inevitable result. Sin is rebellion against God. It is opposition to God. And so these thrones that deny or defy God, and in so doing, they ascribe to themselves highest honor and authority. So sin, then, is positioning oneself in opposition to God's righteous rule. It is acting in opposition to his will and way. But if God really is God, if he really is the creator of heaven and earth, if he really reigns and rules over all the kingdoms of time, if he really spoke the world into being, if he really is the God, the righteous judge who adjudicates rightly, if he is the merciful father who actually loves his children, the good shepherd who protects and nourishes his sheep, then to oppose him is utterly self-destructive. So all of sin, although it may feel like liberation, though it feels like exercising freedom and self-determination, ultimately it is decay working from the inside out. So rather than drawing near to the God who makes himself known, who invites sinners into relationship with him, sin alienates sinners from their Lord. So instead of cultivating love and peace and joy and relationships of mutual giving, sin cultivates self-centeredness and isolation. So in every instance, from the fall to this very moment, sin left unaddressed has led to physical and spiritual death. And if that's at the personal level, this is also true at a systemic level. Every system, religious, social, philosophical, or governmental, every one of them that sets itself against God, against the God who made the world and spoke its way into existence, it will ultimately destroy itself. It'll ultimately fall. So worldviews that claim to be the way to true prosperity, that promise to be the way to offer human freedom and joy, but do not submit to the Lord's character and will, they will all fall. They will all fall. So as the Lord is reminding the Israelites of his actions in their history, he's also saying to them, don't be enticed by the promises of the nations. I mean, they were tempted by this, just like we are. You know, in earlier chapters, he's saying, don't be about these meaningless things. What is it that you're building? Don't waste your efforts on meaninglessness. And you know, I think, church, sometimes we can look back on the Israelites and go, man, can you guys just get it together? Like, God is right there talking to you. Why do you, it seems so silly that you keep chasing after these other nations. Why would you want that? And all the while, we're tempted. We're enticed. We're lured by the promises of the powers around us. And maybe it's not a governmental power. Maybe it's not a nation. But we're tempted. And so it doesn't look the same. We're not asking the Lord to place a king over us so that we look like these other monarchies. And we're not physically constructing temples to false gods. But our temptations are the same. Maybe if I follow that way, I'll get the esteem from my peers, or I'll get the position in society that affords the notoriety that I want, that I feel like I deserve, then I'll be fulfilled. Maybe if I follow that way, I'll make the kind of money that'll put me in a different category altogether, a different status, then I'll be fulfilled. Maybe if I adopt this way, maybe if I believe that promise, I'll get the attention from that person I'm hoping for. Then I'll be fulfilled. On and on and on. But friends, those systems can't deliver. They can't keep the promises they make. And ultimately, and centrally, because of their opposition to God, because they are not submitted to God, they'll perish. Now, all of this put together in these three verses is the language of judgment. And in these first verses, we see God speaking of a future judgment on those powers that oppose his righteous rule. And it's a judgment against sin. But really, I don't know if you see it yet, these final verses of Haggai, they're a salvation oracle. That's what this portion is. This is a rescue message. So when Haggai delivers this message of the overthrow of the nations and kingdoms of the world, he is delivering a message of God's rescue of his people from the tyrannical and wayward powers of sin. So it is both through his righteous, just judgment and his gracious salvation that God vindicates himself as the one true living God who is near, amongst, and with his people. So look at verse 23 then. God declares that he is true to his promises. It says, on that day, this is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. This is the Lord's declaration. And make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. So it says, on that day, that's a future day. A day of the Lord's very purposeful appointing. A day that is surely coming, but we're not told when. So look, this isn't a political call to action. These messages from the Lord, they didn't call the people to take up arms against Persia or whatever other conquering empire was present. It's actually quite the opposite. The Lord's instruction through Haggai was for patient hope, for a steadfast daily endurance, for God-oriented long-suffering. But what is that steadfastness grounded in? Well, it is in the Lord's declaration, I will take you. That's a promise. Now, all throughout this passage, these last four verses, the language highlights that God is the acting agent. God is active. He is the one overturning. He's the one taking. He's the one choosing. And once again, we have some to unpack in this last verse, these final statements. Remember, this message is directed at Zerubbabel. But here he is identified as the son of Shealtiel, and that's on purpose. We know from Old Testament history that Shealtiel was the son of Jehoiachin. Now, okay, that makes Zerubbabel the grandson of Jehoiachin. Now, Jehoiachin was king of Judah during the siege of Jerusalem. So, when the people of God were taken into captivity, Jehoiachin was the king in the Davidic line, but he was an unrighteous king. Now, listen to Jeremiah chapter 22. So this is the Lord delivering a message through Jeremiah to then-king Jehoiachin. He says, as I live, this is the Lord's declaration. Though you, Coniah, who is Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would tear you from it. So the prophet Jeremiah delivered this word 10 years before the fall of Jerusalem. Now, okay, all these decades later, the people of God have endured and experienced the repercussions of the rebellion because of Judah's unfaithfulness and the unfaithfulness of the kings, the Davidic monarchy. The Lord delivered them over to captivity. But Haggai's message is one of glorious reversal. It's one of thorough restoration. So both Zerubbabel and his grandfather, Jehoiachin, they're both called signet rings. Remember, you know, a signet ring was a seal of authority. It was like a signature of the king. It was one of those things you would press into wax or clay, and it would leave the image certifying the king's approval or authority, you know, on an important document or something. He says, you, Zerubbabel, grandson of this unrighteous king that I delivered over to captivity, I choose you. So his grandfather was a signet ring that was torn off of God's hand. So because of his waywardness, he was estranged from God. That shows the people being estranged from God. Zerubbabel is taken. God takes him as a signet ring, divine approval and nearness restored. So God's message to the governor was a message of renewal and hope for a people who had endured this trauma of exile. So what you see is an incredible picture of restoration, a return to fellowship with God, a reconciled relationship. He's saying to them, and he's reminding them who he is, and he's saying, you have reason to hope because I'm with you, and I promise to work out my plans among you. So when he calls Zerubbabel my servant, they hear Moses, they hear David, they hear these ancestors who God covenanted with and worked through powerfully. Moses, the prophet, the liberator, David, the good shepherd king. God is saying these things to them on purpose so the people will associate his goodness to those people with the goodness he's extending to them. And gosh, it's tough for us to feel the weight of those connections, you know, because our history isn't as closely linked to the scriptures as theirs was. But think about it. Okay, if somebody said to you, this person is the next Martin Luther King Jr., he's the next, you would immediately know what they're trying to say. You would associate this person with what you know of Dr. King. Or if somebody said, oh, that guy is a modern day Shakespeare, he's a modern C.S. Lewis. She's the next Mother Teresa. You know what they're trying to say. You have a connection to what is true about that person, what's important about that person, and what's being conveyed. And we use associations like that. So that maybe gives us an idea of how that language would affect us. But it's certainly much more serious when it is the God of creation talking to your people about how he has interacted with your ancestors in the past. And then about, because of that, based on those references, how he's going to work with you now, right? So that's what God is doing right here. So God's choosing of Zerubbabel represents a restoration of the Davidic line of promises. The promises he gave to the people through David, as he chooses Zerubbabel, he's saying, yeah, these promises are yours. So what they receive as they hear these words is the restoration of the promise of God's good and joyful presence among them, working through them to accomplish what he purposes to do. So now, where we might typically take a step back and reflect upon this passage for application, we have the opportunity to look over the whole book. So as we look over these two short chapters, I'm going to use three headings, or kind of three of God's statements to kind of guide our time. Three things God has said. This is the promise that I made to you. Number one. Number two, I'm with you. Number three, I will take you. Now, maybe you can already detect what's happening there. First point's past tense. Second point is present. Third point is looking to the future. Those headings are going to group topics. So each point is going to grab things throughout the whole book, right? So point number one, this is the promise that I made to you. All throughout Haggai, God's character and work and redemptive history are center stage. His character. Now, at times, the prophet mentions very specific things like the Exodus, and at other times, little words, little short phrases, like we saw this morning, connect to God's character and work in history. In every instance, though, in every one of those instances, the point is that Haggai's hearers would remember his character and action in history. The point was to pick the people's eyes off of whatever they were fixated on, to see him, to see the God of all time ruling and reigning across history. And perhaps you've noticed the way he's identified himself throughout the book. 14 times in just these two chapters, he identifies himself as the Lord of armies. And that's very specific. Other translations might say Lord of hosts or Lord Almighty. That's the same in the original language. But What this conveys is might, strength, authority. That the Lord carries. That name speaks about him, his authority. And it is this Lord then who commands all the angelic hosts of heaven. No army, no matter how advanced, no kingdom, no matter how grand, could ever stand before this Lord. Now think of how that repetition must have emboldened and encouraged these people. They're returned exiles. They're struggling. They're distracted. They're feeling the oppressing eyes of their neighbors watching their every move. And again and again and again, he identifies himself as the Lord of armies. You know, even as they begin work on the temple, some of the Israelites wept as they remembered the glory of the former temple. But God admonished them for looking back at the wrong subject. He said, you're comparing circumstances when you should be remembering me. You should be remembering God dwelling with his people. That was the point of the temple. Its glory wasn't an end in itself. Its beauty was an attempt, a meager attempt to reflect God's glory. But the point was God dwelling among his people. So over and over again, the Lord who is speaking to them through Haggai reminds them of his overwhelming might and power, and what a powerful encouragement that would have been. And though that encouragement was first given to these ancient Israelites, it's given to you too, Christian. So as a result of God's grace and forgiveness, you have been brought into the eternal kingdom of the Lord of armies. The same God who parted the Red Sea and rescued his people from captivity. The same God who miraculously provided for their needs in the wilderness. The same God who covenantally identifies himself with his people. This is the Lord of armies who this word speaks about today. So no assault on his kingdom will prevail. No attempt to divide or conquer that kingdom will succeed. No attempt to reveal the kingdom as false will ever triumph, because it is a kingdom founded upon the eternal and unchanging character of the holy Creator God. None can stand before the righteous judge who is the Lord of armies, the Lord Almighty. And if you are in Christ, you stand before him not as an enemy, but as a welcome citizen in the everlasting city. So a right understanding and focus in the past allows us to live with faithful assurance in the present. So that brings us to statement number two, I am with you. Throughout the book, two themes that seem like they might be in conflict with one another, they show up again and again and again. The book of Haggai illustrated, on the one hand, God's divine sovereignty, and on the other hand, man's responsibility to act in obedience and faith. And it seems like maybe that those two can't quite work together. But the truth of the scriptures is the word of God simply presents them together without apology. And they are both just clearly in the text. And the issue comes when we try to smooth them out so we can understand it better. But the way in which those two truths exist together is just so grand and majestic and wonderful and truly beyond our comprehension. So as much as we want to understand, and that is certainly a good desire before the Lord, when we try to round off the edges or smash those things together, we only do violence to them when we try to explain them in a way that removes the mystery. But these final two messages delivered on the same day are actually a perfect example of this. Last week, the main point of the sermon was, the Lord invites his people into his work and the way we work matters. That was last week. Now, the point this week is, the Lord of armies fulfills his promises to and accomplishes his purposes through his chosen people. Now, remember, those were delivered on one day. Those two messages were delivered on one day. So in today's passage that we studied today, God says things like, I will, I'm going to, I will take you, I will make you, I have chosen you. All of this active, all of God acting, sovereignly so. He didn't choose Zerubbabel because Zerubbabel added something to God. It's not because he was an awesome governor. It wasn't like he was a get for God. God chose him according to God's purposes to fulfill God's promises that he made to his own people. So God's choosing means not only status and relationship, but it also means responsibility. And now we see that in the other point. Look at, hear this from 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race. Chosen. That's God acting. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. That's his work. That's his desire. That's his plan. But look at there. So that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you catch that? Do you see that? So that, just in that one verse, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, right there in one verse. So thinking back on last week's passage then, there is a difference in emphasis. Our obedience matters. The Lord works through his people's faithful work. God didn't have to choose us. He didn't have to decide to use us in his plans and purposes. Don't forget, he spoke the universe into existence, but he did choose to do so. He does use their obedience, their faithful, God-oriented work to accomplish what he's doing. So when we think, church, of those powerful words, I am with you, it should encourage in us two very distinct things. It should encourage a call to obedience because God delights to work through his people's faithfulness. And it should also encourage an unshaking certainty that he will accomplish everything he sets out to do and fulfill every promise he's ever made. It's both of those things in that one statement, I am with you. So you should hear, I am with you, I am for you, I will use you, I desire to enact my promises in and through you, and I will bring you home. So a faithful understanding and focus in the present will produce in us a proper and hopeful look forward. The third statement, I will take you. Now, these three statements, they're all taken from God speaking here in Haggai. They all have an effect on one another. A piece of living faithfully in the present rests upon our ability to see the past clearly. So a proper focus then in the present, when that's clear, that allows us to look forward with clarity. And it moves in both directions. You know, the certainty, our hope, our certain hope in Jesus' return in the future helps us to live with endurance now. The experience of God's blessings in the present, when we really feel his blessing upon us, it helps us to interpret the past more clearly. Oh, God was with me then. So remember, last week we said, Christians are not the people of no regrets. We're the people of grace-covered regrets. We're the people who have experienced restoration and reconciliation from those things we regret. So now, as you're thinking about these three statements and you're kind of looking back over the book as a whole and you're thinking to yourself, okay, what do I do? What am I? I'm a 21st century Christian. I'm not an ancient Israelite who's called to rebuild the temple. What am I supposed to do with this book? Is it just moral teaching? Is it just teaching about getting to work? Am I supposed to learn to focus and pay attention on the right things as I'm thinking about the past and the future and the present? Well, yeah, you should hear all those things. Those all should be things we gain from this word, but they're not the main things. They're not primary. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says this, every one of God's promises is yes in Jesus Christ. And that is true of the promises and patterns expressed in Haggai. Okay, church, look with me at Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. I'm not going to read this whole thing, but I want you to see it. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel, Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, it goes on and on and on and on, look at the end, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Jesus the Messiah is the supreme chosen servant in the line of David. He is the perfect shepherd king. He is the true liberator. He is greater than Moses. Jesus leads his people not out of physical enemy territory, but triumphs over death and sin by his atoning sacrifice on the cross, where he absorbed God's just judgment against all unrighteousness. So he brings us not into a promised land that can be lost by an enemy invasion, but into the eternal family of God, into this city, this everlasting kingdom of God. So Jesus is the temple, right? He is the dwelling place of God among his people. He's not mimicking the temple. He's not doing a temple type thing. The temple actually prepared God's people for Jesus. The temple is a shadow of Jesus. So look, when God is talking about taking Zerubbabel, he's saying my promises to you, Israel, are going to be fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah when I send him. So now, church, by his spirit dwelling within us, Jesus, who is God with us, he's making us into a spiritual house. Hear this from 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves, as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So church, as you look back, look at Jesus Christ, present and active in creation. See him in his incarnation, coming to the world as man, walking the earth, living a life free of sin, a life in perfect alignment, and in perfectly joyful obedience to God the Father's will and plan of redemption. See him bearing your sin on the cross. See him enduring the justice we deserved for our rebellion. See his body placed in the tomb and the stone rolled to seal it closed. Then remember the glory of his triumph over sin in the grave as he emerged from the tomb. See him alive, ascending to the right hand of God, where he sits right now reigning. Look to him for your hope and assurance as you walk by faith, as you walk in obedience. Rejoice that you are united with him and that he is walking with you, dwelling with you by his spirit. See him securing a place for you in his eternal family, preparing a place for you in his eternal city. Look forward with certainty to his return, the chosen supreme servant, the shepherd king, God with us, who will return and bring us home. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Thank you, God, for this word in the book of Haggai. Thank you, Lord, that your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. God, give us eyes that focus rightly on him. As we look back, let us remember your work in creation and in history and in Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, where he's now reigning. Let us look to him now for hope, for help, for his interceding word in our place. And let us look to him in the future, trusting in, sure of his return, that we would rejoice and walk by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.